Do you all know what a page a day calendar is? If you have one of those or you have had one of those things, it's like small calendar. And for each day of the year, you have a page. And then when you get through with that day, you tear off that page and you have the next page revealed underneath. And there are all kinds of varieties of these calendars. So you might have some that have different works of art or different inspirational quotes on each day. I once saw a picture of a page-a-day calendar that had Bible verses. So each day you have a new verse from the Bible to, you know, inspire you or just to remind you of God's Word. And I saw one of these page-a-day, Bible-verse-a-day calendars that had this on it for Thursday, July 3rd, whatever year that was. Here's the quote from Scripture taken from the King James Version. If you therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Sounds good, right? If you would worship ostensibly God alone, he'll give you everything. I mean, who doesn't want that? Yeah? This is good. We have so many privileges to know God. He gives us so many good things. Good reminder, right? What was the problem with that? Who is speaking those words in Luke chapter 4, verse 7? It's not God. It's Satan when he's tempting God in the wilderness. Point of this is context matters when we read the Bible. We can't just take one verse, strip it out of context, and then run with it and make it whatever we want. Now, that might be a very obvious example of ripping a verse out of context and misusing it. But there are a lot of ways that Christians do this, in subtle ways, in ways that aren't even intentional. They just maybe don't know how the Bible fits together. They don't know all of the Bible. And so they read one thing and they say, well, it's the Bible. It's got to be true. And therefore, they just take the ball, they run with it, and they don't pay attention to the context. Now, people do this in a lot of controversial issues, by the way. I've seen recently a lot of people with respect to a whole immigration issue and the issue of our southern border in particular quote something from Leviticus because, you know, it's everyone's favorite book to quote from. And they may not know anything about Leviticus, but they just grab something out of context that says that the Israelites were supposed to love sojourners and foreigners because they were sojourners and foreigners in Egypt. Other people may appeal to different parts of the Old Testament to say, well, wait a minute. So some people would say, well, you know, Nehemiah built a wall, or rebuilt a wall around Jerusalem. And Ezra told the Israelites who had married foreign women to put away those women, to like get rid of them, to divorce. People use the same Bible to support opposite sides of one controversial issue. And people used to do that, by the way, with respect to slavery. Some people would say, well, the Bible talks about slavery, therefore it's okay to have it. And some people say, wait a minute, if we really pay attention to Scripture carefully, the kind of slavery that we have is just total, this is not good. This is not loving fellow people who are made in the image of God. So what does this mean when people take different sides by just peeling one random verse? Does this mean the Bible is some hodgepodge of contradictory messages? It's not really consistent? Well, if it's not consistent, then we really wonder if it's actually from God or if it's just people making stuff up about God. But maybe the problem isn't with the Bible. Maybe it's the problem with its interpreters, with people trying to justify whatever they'd like to be true by hunting down some verse, taking it out of context. What we do here in this church is we firmly believe this is God's Word. It's not just, you know, some man's imagination, what they made up about God. It is God writing through certain people. And because we value it and we take it seriously, we read it. And I take great efforts to explain the meaning of the Bible and to show its context so that we're not taking something and making wrong inferences or just taking one random verse that pleases us and running with it. We want to hear from God, means we have to pay careful attention to his word. Now, what we've been doing lately is going through the Gospel of Luke, one of the four Gospels in the New Testament, stories about Jesus, history about Jesus. And two weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of Luke chapter 16, and we saw that Jesus says that we are supposed to use the things that God has given to us, specifically money, for his purposes, to build up God's kingdom, to support God's kingdom, not just to spend it on ourselves. We're told that the Pharisees, this group of religious leaders in Jesus' time, didn't like to hear about that. And in fact, they ridiculed Jesus because they loved money. They were greedy inside. And they didn't want to hear, you're supposed to use money in a generous way. They didn't want to hear that message. Later in this chapter, we'll look at this next week, we have the pretty famous parable, the story of an unnamed rich man and this poor man named Lazarus. The unnamed rich man ignored poor Lazarus, who had sores, he was in an awful state of affairs, lying at the man's door. He just ignored him, didn't take care of that man. And they both died, and Jesus says they end up in very different places. The rich man ends up apart from God, what we would call hell, where Lazarus, apparently because he trusted in God, is with God. Obviously, it deals with money. Today, though, we have these few verses that kind of don't almost seem to fit. It's like it interrupts the flow of talking about money here, talking money about there, here. What is Jesus doing? And I think what's happening here is Jesus is showing the religious leaders of his day that the Bible is consistent, that what he was teaching is actually consistent with what we see in the Old Testament. And I think he's saying to the Jewish leaders of his day, if you really knew the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, you would know that I'm the Christ, the anointed king, the offspring of David, the offspring of Abraham, who would come and make all things right. You should have known who I am if you really knew the Old Testament. Well, without further ado, we're going to read the passage from today. It's Luke chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. In the Bible that we have here, it's on page 875. You can actually see all these verses on the cover of the bulletin, but we're going to look at some other passages as well. So I would invite you to open up a Bible. Luke 16, verses 16 through 18. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Only three verses to look at carefully. I want to break them down one by one. So in verse 16, Jesus seems to contrast his ministry with the ministry of the prophets of the Old Testament and up until the time of John the Baptist, his relative, one who announced that the king is coming, that the kingdom of God is near. Prepare, get ready for it by repenting, turning away from your sins, turning to God. He seems to be making this contrast. They said one thing, and now he is saying another, a message of good news, literally the gospel. The ESV here says everyone forces his way into God's kingdom. But if you actually look at the footnote, there's a little footnote there, it says, or everyone is forcefully urged into it. And I think that's the right reading. Jesus is saying is, my followers, they're going, they're preaching about the gospel. I'm preaching about the gospel. Later, he's going to tell his disciples to go out in all the world, what we just sang about, to preach the gospel. And it is being forcefully, in the sense of passionately, urgently, being impressed upon people. Come, the king has come. Jesus is the true king. Would you put your trust in him? It's being preached everywhere. Now, some people might be tempted to say, oh, this message of Jesus is different from the message of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. Totally different. And I think Jesus understands that people might start to think that, so he says in verse 17, But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Think about how crazy that is. It would be easier for the whole universe to dissolve than the Old Testament to become gone, empty, void, to disappear. God's word is more enduring than this physical universe that we see. Jesus says elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount that he came not to do away with the Old Testament, as if just to say, forget it, that was all a mistake. Here's something entirely different. He says rather he came to fulfill it. The Old Testament makes promises that Jesus fulfills. The Old Testament foreshadows Jesus, and he comes to fulfill it. So he says, one tiny bit of the Old Testament cannot disappear. All of it is really important for us to know who God is. We need both testaments. We need the whole Bible. And then Jesus talks about marriage and divorce in verse 18. And this feels like it just comes out of the blue completely. Like, Jesus is talking about one thing, and then all of a sudden, hey, by the way, there's anyone who's divorced and they've remarried, you're committing adultery. Now we move on to something else. I think what Jesus is doing is he's giving us a test case. The Bible's message is consistent across the testaments. And to see that, let's think about what the Bible has to say about marriage and divorce. And that's what we're largely going to do right now. Now, if you only read verse 18, and that was all you knew about marriage and divorce, you might think divorce is always wrong, it is always sinful, and no one can ever get remarried. It's pretty natural to think that. This is why we read the whole Bible. Let's see if that's true or not. God did not just give us that verse. He didn't just give us the Gospel of Luke. He gave us the 65 other books of the Bible as well. So we need to look at what the whole Bible says about marriage. In the beginning, God creates the universe out of nothing. And we're told in the first chapter of the Bible that God created men and women in his image, in his likeness, which means all kinds of things. It means that we're made to represent God's glory, to reflect his glory throughout the world. It means that we are to rule over the world, but first by coming under his rule, by obeying him. We're to worship him. We're made in his likeness. We're supposed to be children who love and obey a perfect father, because that's what we have. And we see this idea of two things complementing each other throughout Genesis 1. Heavens and earth. We see light and darkness. We see water and sky, or sea and land. These things complement each other. They're not the same. They go together. They fit together to make a larger whole. And I think that's exactly what we see with men and women. They are not the same. They're not the same just with accidentally a few different biological parts, but they are different and they are meant to fit together. They complement each other. And they do that often in marriage. In the second chapter of Genesis, we see God creating the first man, Adam, and then creating a woman for him to complement him. And when Adam sees Eve, he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Like, at last, this woman, she completes me. We're meant to go together. And then we're told by the author of Genesis, Moses, he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Adam and Eve come together in a marriage in the garden. Think about this. Before we read anything about any kind of human government, a city, a state, a country, there is marriage. Before we read anything about technology, there's marriage. Don't miss the most obvious point. God created marriage. This is not some thing that was just passed down by primitive people, and they figured this was the best way to survive and procreate. And now we've outgrown this institution. We don't need it anymore. We're more sophisticated. It's really important to know that because there are people who are basically saying that kind of thing. Earlier this month, there was an article published in the magazine The Atlantic, which was basically stating we don't need marriage. That it's not all that it's cracked up to be. It's not so good. And in that article, it quotes some statistics. It says that now in America, of people who are over age 18, only about half of them are married. Whereas in 1960, 72% of people above the age of 18 were married. And it also says people are getting married later and later. They're putting it off more and more. But what we should see from the Bible is that God's plan is marriage. It is His institution. It is the building block of society. It is more fundamental and basic to society than even human government. That's why two of the Ten Commandments, by the way, deal with marriage and family. We're supposed to honor parents. And we are supposed to not have adultery, this breaking of the marriage bond by being unfaithful. Now, I'm not going to talk about singleness today, but I do want to interject a sort of like footnote, drop a footnote here about singleness. The Bible upholds singleness as a very good thing. Clearly in the New Testament, Paul says that. Paul was single. Jesus himself, single. He didn't marry. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that actually someone who's single can in some ways be more devoted to the Lord. So it is not the case that everyone has to marry. It's okay if you're not. But marriage is the only right context for certain things like having sex and having children. It's God's plan for children to be raised by father and mother, husband and wife, man and woman. And marriage is so important that there are other laws about it in the Old Testament besides the things of the Ten Commandments that refer to it. And to understand the Jewish perspective on divorce and remarriage, especially during Jesus' day, we have to look at a couple of those Old Testament passages. So first, if you want to turn to it, look at Exodus 21. If you're looking at the Bible that we've provided, this is on page 62. The message is the passage verses 7 through 11, it's going to seem at first really odd, but hang with me. I'll explain. This is what it says. Exodus 21, verses 7 through 11. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. All right, that passage is strange to us today because it talks about slavery. And it even brings up the possibility of a man having multiple wives. And this seems like this is just a primitive society. Who would do these things? Well, I can't get into all these issues today, especially things like slavery, but I would say the Bible does not command slavery, but it would regulate it at times. And the slavery here is a kind of servitude that comes from being in debt. People who were in debt could sell themselves as slaves to get out of debt. But if you look at all the laws about slavery, it is very clear that slaves were to be treated well and they could get their freedom. It is not like the slavery that we had in America, which was just hideous and awful. Another thing is, God's plan for men and women is for one man, one woman to be together. It is not his plan to have polygamy, polyandry, or these other things. So this is not part of God's plan, but it's regulating how, if a man would have a female servant who was regarded as wife, how he was supposed to treat her. And if you look at the passage, it says that she is supposed to have a few things in that arrangement. Food, clothing, and marital rights, what we call conjugal rights. And if a man has not given his female servant who's regarded as his wife these things, then she is free to leave. She can go out for free. She's not bound to him. And I think we have the understanding she could go and marry another man. This became the understanding of marriage and the obligations of marriage for Jewish people. And actually, it's still kind of at the bedrock of a lot of marriage vows. Think about if you're married, what kind of vows did you proclaim on that day when you got married? Probably something about how you were to love and to care for and support and nourish each other. And I think there's an understanding. If you break those vows, and as we'll see, if you break the vow to be faithful to your spouse, that marriage could be terminated. The other law regarding marriage and divorce found in the Old Testament that's kind of pertinent is Deuteronomy 24. We'll read verses 1 through 4, which is found on page 165 and then 166 of the Bible we have here. It says this: "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of a divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon that land, upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance." This law imagines some scenario in which a man has a wife and he has found some indecency in her. Literally in the Hebrew, it's a thing of nakedness, which refers to some kind of sexual sin. She's not been faithful to him. If he's found that and he decides to divorce her and writes this decree of divorce to her, and then if she goes and marries another guy and he divorces her or he dies, she's not supposed to go back to husband number one. Apparently, it would defile her if she were doing that. I guess it's kind of like she was making a mockery of marriage, or maybe even the first husband would be tempted to make a mockery of marriage, jumping back and forth between spouses. This is not the kind of thing you should do. But what it seems to be saying is that it's okay for a man who has found his wife to be unfaithful to him to divorce. We would say, you know, in that day, only men could divorce, but we would say the other, you know, situation happened where the man was unfaithful and the woman found out, it would be permissible to divorce. Now, by the time of Jesus' day, there was this great debate over how to interpret this passage. And there were two different rabbis, two different schools of thought regarding this passage. So one was named Shammai, and he was the more, we would say, conservative person. He interpreted that passage to say basically what I just said. If a woman has been found to have committed adultery, divorce is permissible. Well, there was another rabbi named Hillel who had, I think, kind of an imaginative reading of that passage. And he said, I think what it means is that if a man finds any cause for divorce, including sexual immorality, then he can divorce her. And so he broadens the divorce, you know, thing and just opens the door, throws the door wide open to say, well, basically, you can get divorced for any reason. And there were some people who would say, even if a woman burnt a meal that she was cooking for her husband, that alone would be proper grounds for divorce. There were different interpretations of this passage in Jesus' day. Okay, so this idea that people always interpret the Bible different ways, it's been around forever. And in Matthew's gospel, we see that some people go up to Jesus and they basically say, which side is right, Jesus? This happens in Matthew 19. It's worth looking at, so we'll turn there quickly. again. We're only looking at one verse from Luke that concerns marriage and divorce, but this is not the only thing that Jesus said about marriage and divorce and the possibility of remarriage. So Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give it a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So these Pharisees, these Jewish leaders who are testing Jesus, they're trying to trip up Jesus. They're basically coming up to him saying, "Hey, who's right about Deuteronomy 24? Is this guy Hillel who said any cause? Or is it Shammai who said, no, Deuteronomy 24 is basically only talking about sexual immorality?" And Jesus doesn't give him this real quick answer, though. He goes back to the beginning of the Bible. And he said, "Don't you know that he who created them, male and female, Genesis 1, said, Genesis 2, 24, therefore, man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, two will become one flesh." By the way, notice that Jesus said the Creator, God, said Genesis 2, 24. Right? So it's not just man's word about God. Jesus views the Old Testament as indeed God's word. But he's saying this is God's intent for marriage. You want to know the definition of marriage, the design for marriage? It's right there at the beginning of the Bible. One man, one woman. They're supposed to be united to be one. God's intent is not for them to be torn apart. And he said, Moses didn't command divorce. You know, read the passage again. He's saying, if you're going to divorce, this is how you do it. And it's a concession because of the hardness of people's hearts, because of sin. He's saying, one legitimate grounds for divorce is sexual immorality. So Jesus is kind of just giving his commentary on Deuteronomy 24, basically saying, Shammai was right, Hillel is wrong. But that's not all that the New Testament says about these things. We don't have time today, but you look at 1 Corinthians 7. Paul talks about a case in which someone who is married has become a Christian, but the spouse is not yet a Christian. And the spouse looks at the Christian spouse and says, "I don't want anything to do with your religion. I'm out of here." They abandon the other spouse. They desert the other spouse. They just bolt. And in the Roman Empire, to get divorced, that's all you had to do. You didn't even have to go to court. You just had to leave the house. And, like, I'm done. And that was it. And Paul's saying, in that case, it's okay, believer, if your non-believing spouse has walked out on you. Basically, they've terminated the marriage. It's not your wrongdoing. You are free, and I think there's that understanding, you are free to remarry. So the point is, the Bible clearly says there are two times where there are legitimate divorces. Sexual immorality and abandonment. The Bible doesn't command that you must get divorced in those cases. If you are someone whose spouse has committed adultery, you can forgive that person and seek reconciliation and pray for that. And if that person who committed adultery repents and they said, "I was wrong, would you please forgive me?" There's hope that that marriage can survive and last and there can be healing. Adultery is an awful thing. I know a couple who's been married for 50 years and yet the wife committed adultery over 10 years into the marriage. And though that happened over 30 years ago, that wound is still in the man, the husband. He still loves her, he's forgiven her, but it's like you don't really get rid of that wound. God has made this man and woman relationship to function in a certain way. And when we don't do things God's way, it's damaging to us, to our souls, to our emotions. It hurts. But there can be healing, and a marriage can survive even that. And for the person who's abandoned the spouse and just wants to get a divorce, that spouse who's left behind should still pray, God, would you bring them back, and hope for a reconciliation. But there may be a time when that person just, it's very clear that person ain't ever coming back. They found another. They're marrying. In today's society, with our no-fault divorce laws, it is very easy for one person to basically end the marriage and just say, I want out. And there's nothing that the person left behind can really do. And it's not that person's fault. And I think God's plan is not for that person to be miserable and to be punished. It's not their fault. It's not their doing. And I think if there's a divorce, there can be that freedom to remarry someone else. That first person has terminated their vows. They have ended the relationship because they were not faithful. And the trickier issue is when you extend this to all other manner of things, like the spouse who's abusive. What if there's a man who is verbally abusive to his wife or physically abusive? Is she meant to put up with that forever? I think you could make a great case that that is a form of abandonment. I think according to the Jewish understanding of Exodus 21, you could say this person is not loving his wife. It could be a case of a man who does not provide for his wife and doesn't give her basic needs. An unloving wife who is never affectionate to her husband. You could say these are cases where a person has very clearly and repeatedly broken marriage vows. But I would always urge people to not ever go quick to the divorce route. Do everything you can to reconcile, to heal that marriage. So the point is, though, if we read the Bible carefully, we see there is actually a consistent message about marriage and divorce and even remarriage. Now, Christians, we're not members of this old covenant made at Mount Sinai between God and Israel when he gave them that law, all the things that we read about in Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And therefore, we're not bound by the terms of that covenant. We don't apply the laws in some very literal way to life today because it would be impossible in some cases. In other cases, we don't have to at all because all the laws regulating worship and sacrifices, those aren't needed because Jesus is the true sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who paid for sin. We don't sacrifice animals. He is the great high priest. We don't have this priesthood where we have to go to this one guy who mediates our relationship between, you know, us and God. Jesus is the mediator. We don't have to go to one place on earth to worship because Jesus is the true temple. And we can't just take Old Testament laws and apply them to America as if this is God's covenant nation, as if it's a theocracy. It's not. Figuring out which laws apply or maybe which principles that we found embodied in the laws of the Old Testament apply today, it can be a complex thing. It's something that we need to do, though. It's something that takes work. It takes a real knowledge of the Bible. It takes wisdom. We can't do it in a real lazy way. And I think sometimes we do that, or we want to do that, because we're all kind of like fundamentalists at heart. Whether you're a Christian, whether you're an atheist, whether you are Republican, Democrat, whether you are conservative, liberal, this or that, we all tend to be fundamentalists. We just want to make things easy because we're intellectually lazy. So just tell me what to do. Give me a list of things. Tell me what to think. The Bible doesn't do that. God really gives us a lot of principles that we have to employ with great wisdom. There are some things that are very clearly wrong that you cannot make right with lots of qualifications and so forth. But a lot of times how we deal with the nitty-gritty of life and the ethics that we have to all deal with in life, it's a matter of applying carefully principles and praying and relying on the Holy Spirit to guide us. Now, when we do all these things, we see that divorce and remarriage are not always wrong. Divorce is always the result of some sin, but divorce itself is not always sinful. And you want to know why we know that? Because God himself was a divorcee. I'm going to say that again in case you're sleeping. God himself was divorced. What are you talking about? Read the Old Testament. You find there are times where God says of Israel that they were his wife. He was their husband. They were meant to be in this faithful relationship to him, to worship him alone. But because they didn't, they were cheating on him. They were committing spiritual adultery. They were worshiping other gods. Now in Jeremiah 3, God talks about this, how first the northern kingdom of Israel, once the kingdom divided, they were so awful, they were worshiping false gods, and so God sent them away with the decree of divorce. God divorced Israel, and he's warning Judah, the southern kingdom, you're doing the same kind of thing, and I'm going to divorce you too. Does God sin? And this is all metaphorical, of course, but does God sin by divorcing Israel? No. But they sinned by being unfaithful to him. And here's the amazing thing. God is a God who loves, he's a God who forgives, he's a God who pursues unfaithful people. We read about that in the book of Hosea. God calls this prophet to marry a woman who is known to be promiscuous. It's like, you're going to marry a woman who is going to cheat on you. Have children with these women, and there's a possibility that two or three were not his children. Raise them. And this woman's going to leave you, but then go after her. And all of that was done as a picture of what God does. And that's not just Israel's story, it's our story. We were made to have this faithful, exclusive relationship with God. And what do? We don't. We cheat on him. We worship other gods. We're not faithful. God would have every right to just give us this grand decree of divorce that is condemnation in hell. You're done. I'm done with you. The amazing thing is, even in the Old Testament, he promises, I'm going to remarry you, Israel. I am once again going to be your husband. I'm going to take you. Prophets say very colorful things about people who are committing spiritual adultery. And I'm going to bring you back and restore you. And he does this through Jesus, his son, who comes into the world, who is the only one who lived that perfect relationship that we ought to with God. He always loved God the Father. He always obeyed God the Father. He always worshiped God the Father. He's the only one who's never been unfaithful. And yet he was cut off from the land of the living. He was treated like a criminal. He died on the cross. And not only did he bear that physical pain and death, he bore the spiritual hell of God's wrath on the cross. So that if we trust in him, we get his faithfulness credited to us, and he takes all that sin, throws it to the bottom of the sea. It is gone. And we get so many beautiful things. Forgiveness of sins, adoption into God's family, part of being God's church, which is the bride of Christ. And marriage is so important because it was instituted, it was created by God to foreshadow that marriage between Christ and his church. That's the reason why God made us biologically, emotionally, to be the way that we are, is to picture this one faithful relationship between Jesus and his church. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 5. And for that reason, we shouldn't take marriage lightly. But the marriage between human beings, it's not ultimate. It may last many decades, Lord willing. But the true marriage, the one that lasts forever, is between God and his people, and specifically between Jesus and Christians, those people who put their trust in him. If you aren't part of that marriage, I would urge you today to turn to Jesus, to confess your sins, to put your trust in him. And I would love to talk to you more about what that would look like in your life if that's where you are today. Because that relationship will endure forever. Some people sacrifice that relationship for relationships that are very temporary. It's a very sad thing. We worship love. We worship romance. We worship a man or a woman who cannot deliver us from death and sin. Never sacrifice your faith on that altar. It's foolishness. If you are a Christian, do marriage on God's terms. Wives, respect and submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Care for them as Christ loved the church. And if you've failed in marriage, know that Jesus stands ready to forgive. It doesn't mean that you have a license to sin. You ought to do marriage on God's terms. But if you have failed, there's hopes of forgiveness and grace and healing and restoration. It is better to fail at human marriage and to get the right marriage, the one that lasts forever, right, than it is to have the best relationship with a spouse in this life, but not be part of the true marriage that lasts forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us so much of your word. We have a long book, the Bible. And it has many different parts. And sometimes it's hard for us to make sense of the parts, to see how they all fit together. But it's not impossible because you have given us a word that is clear enough for us to make sense of the things that are most important. You have given us the Holy Spirit to guide us. You have given your church pastors to lead and teach people into a right understanding of the Bible. It's not impossible, but it takes some work. Help us to make sense of it all. And I do pray specifically for this test case, if you will, of marriage. I pray that you would strengthen marriages that are here in this church, that we would, husbands and wives, love each other really well and forgive each other and care for one another and respect and submit to one another, and that would be a picture of this beautiful relationship that Jesus has with the church. That is the marriage that matters so much. Help us to be faithful to Jesus. Help us to not cheat on him by making other things more important in our lives than him. Forgive us when we've so often gone astray in marriage and everything else in life, and strengthen us to do better, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.